A frog is a cold-blooded animal, and humans are warm-blooded, so our body burns energy or perspires to maintain the same 98.6 degrees. The cold-blooded frog's body temperature goes up and down with the temperature of its surroundings. Although frogs love water, when I hold it over this pot of boiling water, this frog is very uncomfortable and climbs to get away from it. Now, the water in this pot is room temperature, 69.4 degrees, so he's comfortable when I put him in. If I turn the burner on low flame, his body temperature will adjust and slowly he will heat up with the water. The water temperature has risen to 80 degrees and the frog is the same temperature and still comfortable. If I turn up the burner slowly again, he won't notice because he'll continue to change to be the same as his surroundings. When we started, I held the frog over the first pot of boiling water. He was uncomfortable and he tried to get away from the heat. But now, because we're raising the temperature slowly, he doesn't recognize the danger he's in. He just keeps going along with the changes in his surroundings. Eventually, we can turn up the burner to a deadly boil. He will just keep trying to adjust with it. By the time he realizes it's killing him, it's too late. He won't notice in time because he just keeps changing himself to go along with the changes in his surroundings.
All right, so no doubt many of you would have been distracted if we didn't have that part at the end. No frogs were hurt in the making of that video. So be at rest, and I pray now take in the message of that metaphor. Let me ask you, who's the frog? Who is the frog? The world at large is the frog. Friends, I plead with you today to press into this time, to realize the world at large is that frog. That means all of those who are rejecting Christ, all of those who are the obvious and the overt evildoers, the Hitlers of the world, yes, they are the frog. So is those who are doing evil without necessarily a big giant stage. But look at the news. See those who are killing and hurting and actually doing incredible devastation in the world. They're the frog. Look at the radical Muslims who are blowing themselves up and murdering in the name of a false god. They are the frog. Those radicalized Hindus who are persecuting the church across India and the world, they are the frog. So is that heretical, Christ-claiming, religious person. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are the frog. So is the Pharisee in the good church who's a bad witness and a hypocrite. They are the frog. So is the moralist who only holds to a moral code but no Messiah. They are the frog. So is the lukewarm, loving it in a false and dead church. They are the frog. Everyone that side of the wrong application of the gospel of Jesus the Christ is the frog. Now, I know many of you are going to say, Pastor Jeff, it's no surprise. Well, let me surprise you here. What's the boiling water? What is the boiling water in that metaphor? Are you ready? It's Christ's return. Christ's return. He's coming. He's promised. I plead with you, church, hear me. Hear me in the context of current events. But don't stay in the current events. Come back to God, God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Recognize, just look around you. Look at the wars on the global stage. Look at the pestilence on the global stage. Look at the ills and the sins like sex trafficking, starvation, all the different ways that sin and evil are ramping up around the world. Look at it in terms of the perversions of God's word that are happening all over the world. Take a look at it, I pray, in terms of the various forms of God hating and God denying. Christ is coming back. He's made it very, very clear. And there are so many frogs that are comfortable in the pot that is about to boil. The water is about to boil. It's getting closer every day, and there are so many frogs who claim the faith even, who say, oh, I'm in the family of God. They don't realize that the water's about to boil because per Christ, he's coming. And the last words of the scripture, we, church, we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in a day where current events are being literally ripped out of the pages of the Bible, I have long said to many, if you don't understand your Bible, you won't understand current events. In order to understand what's happening in the world, you need to understand God's word. I want you to think about it this way. When you hold God's word as the prism through which you see out and you take in, you will be informed. You will be inspected. And I pray to God you'll be inspired. When you see what is happening around the world, internationally, nationally, you know, I feel as though the world has gone to sleep. So much of the church world has gone to sleep. Again, internationally, there is so much cancer that is spreading in the name of Christ that's false. Nationally, here in the U.S., or go across Uganda, Kenya, India, where our families are. But look specifically here in the U.S. Sin is running rampant, and the world in our country, our nationality, we've fallen asleep. We're calling boys girls and girls boys. We're literally saying to the lawlessness, oh, that's okay, no big deal. And those that want to hold up righteousness, well, you're a bigot. You're the problem. Even in the church, I'm seeing it up close. There are those making deals with the devil. There are those that think, well, if we just do enough good, it will make up for the fact that we're going against God. Look at it culturally. We are literally living in Sodom and Gomorrah. What is evil and wicked is being lifted up and championed as good and righteous. And what is good and righteous is being trampled upon. We're beginning to have bullseyes put on our backs because we stand with Christ in truth and love. I ask you personally, we see it globally. We see it on a cultural, national level. How about personal? How many have begun to get complacent in the boiling? At least the temperature's rising, but that's okay, no biggie. Hey, listen, my commitment to Christ, he's getting more from me than most people. It doesn't matter that he gets the leftovers, what's at the end. He gets the crumbs. Or, hey, I give him a superficial, surface level. I mean, compared to most people, this is a commitment. Well, how's it stack up with the cross? Well, I mean, don't go putting a cross. I'm no Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, friend, you have a cross to carry if you're going to claim to be his. I pray that through today, God's word, God's will, God's ways, that you'll pray with me that God will wake us up, that he'll put a fire back in your belly, Christian, if you've become comfortable in 90-degree pot water. If you're living lukewarm and loving it, may God by his grace wake you up. I think about what has happened in the church through COVID. I, for one, am a pastor, a missionary, an under-shepherd who thanks God for what we were able to do and how he demonstrated himself through that season. And yet I see too many now who are using those old, needed ways as excuses for today. May we be more vibrant today in our victories than we were yesterday. I've had some say to me, "Hey, Pastor, it sounds like you actually expect me to actually hear and participate in the sermons. Where are you coming from with putting all that pressure on me?" I say, Are you kidding me? Friends, there are way too many people getting very comfortable in a pot that's getting ready to boil. And our witness to the world matters. I pray to show you today, through the lens of 1 Peter and current events, just how real and relevant this truth is. Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice, those that are in Israel and those that are watching Israel, they will see, I pray, Lord, that this is not about the Middle East, this is about the Messiah. This is not about some mechanical military maneuvers, this is about mission. This is about the message of the gospel. This is about our Messiah, King Jesus. Lord, I ask you to please, now come, get me out of the way. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, and may the seeds of truth and love germinate deep in the soil of the hearts of everyone who hears. May we come to a place of forged harmony. May we fight for the forming of harmony with you, your word, your will, your ways, and your family. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let me remind you, we're in 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter where we see the church beginning to be persecuted. We see a Peter writing under the inspiration and authority of God, seeking to wake up a people to walk and worship as a witness. We've been seeing that there's a need for the church to be in harmony vertically and horizontally. This is a part of our witness. And after seeing who are the beloved, blessed people of God, in the first section of 1 Peter, we moved to section 2, and we saw that we are to be the people that live in harmony, finally harmony, as the family of harmony, and how to find harmony with the do's and the don'ts that were made clear. And if needed, to fix our harmony. We said you can't fix what you can't find. And so we've walked through to today. I pray you'll see a forging harmony. It's to literally work hard at forming harmony. Say, why is it going to be difficult? Because we have adversaries. We have adversaries that are fighting against the forming of holy harmony. Creates hard times. Sermon title today is Forging Harmony. And the timeless truth is that hard times create tests and opportunities to form forged holy harmony. I wonder if we're seeing the world through these biblical lenses, which understand that, listen, Christ is coming back. Everything that is happening is happening under his sovereign hand. Everything. If, like me and our Bridge family, if you've had a close eye on Israel, you know that about 30 hours ago, war was unleashed on Israel. They were literally invaded by land, sea, and air. They are still, as I speak, currently fighting a penetrated terrorist force. People say, "Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, what's going on?" And today, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, in its opening phrase, I pray that you'll understand what's going on and that you won't be caught up in current events, but that you'll be called to a Christ and Christ-likeness that will shape your lives. The 3 points today is that we're going to look at a forged perspective, seeing with God's eyes, forged promise, knowing what God has said and what you and I can count on as guarantees, and then the forged power that is the answer to a rhetorical question that God himself asks. So I want to ask you to come with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at the opening words of verse 13, and we're going to do it through the prism of what's happening right now in the world today to get you and me ready for eternity in a harmony that I pray you want more than anything else, that you want more than your comfort, that you want more than your social status, that you want more than the things of this world, bar none. I pray that this is where we are. Remember last time when we were together, verse 12, we've seen that God has said, listen, if you're going to have and hold this holy harmony, you're going to need to adhere. And he says, I make you a promise. The eyes of God are watching over you. The ears of God are listening to you. And as for the enemies, those who do evil, his face is against them. Again, like in Revelation 2 and 3, he's got a against you posture for evildoers. And he says, if you're the false church, I'll take your lampstand away. I'll snuff out your witness. And if you are a pure evildoer, not even claiming to be mine, my wrath is coming. My justice is coming. From there, we now go into verse 13. And I ask you to please listen to these opening words. And now, so God has just promised, from the context of Psalm 34, Peter quotes Psalm 34, where God has said, I am going to watch over you, take care of you, and I'll deal with your enemies. The next words from God through Peter, and now, who will harm you? If God is for us, who can be against us? And now, who can harm you? Friends, this is a rhetorical question, and it begs the question of our perspective. Do you have God's perspective here? If you do, you'll hear it's a literal question that needs no answer. This is the rhetorical question. Who can harm you? Who can harm you? Do you have that sense of peace and confidence? Do you have a global perspective to this question? Who can hurt you? The devil says, I'll tell you who. I got the whole world against you. Or a cultural perspective that says, oh, I don't know. This is going to be quite a battle. Or do you hold to the biblical perspective that says, this is truth. No one can harm the family of God. Oh, they can kill you, but they can't harm you. How important is it to understand the biblical definition of harm? It's context. No one can take you out of the hand and the healing of Almighty God. This will shape your perspective. Now you'll understand the missional perspective is there's going to be testing and there are going to be trials. Absolutely. All the way home. And that shouldn't change us one bit. We shouldn't be surprised by what we see. The question for you and me, I want to give you two visuals. The first one I gave you. Personally, are you going to hold to the perspective of that frog? The frog that's just sitting back, lazy, complacent, everything's fine. Hey, listen, it's not in my neighborhood. Hey, listen, that's not my problem. Or are you going to have the perspective of this charging rhino? Many of you know it's through Erwin McManus's book, The Barbarian Way, where I learned of this beautiful metaphor, charging rhinos. When you have a group of charging rhinos who don't see very well in front of them, but they run at 30 miles an hour, and let me tell you, nothing stops the charging rhinos. They're called a crash. Church, are we going to be the crash no matter what? Or are you sitting in lukewarm, soon to be boiling water? Our perspective needs to be shaped by Almighty God. Again, we're coming from a quoting of Psalm 34. Let me give you a little bit of what came before what we've heard from Psalm 34. It again shapes our perspective, will forge our understanding. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together, church, together. I pray that when you see what is happening in Israel, that it will wake you up to what God wants to show you and me, not in the Middle East, but from the Messiah. Let me first bring you to John MacArthur as he references his first trip to Israel, because we as a Bridge family, we're scheduled to go to Israel. It may or may not happen depending on what unfolds, but you and I need to see a lot more than a trip. We need to see the biblical truth that is eternal and timeless. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
When do you remember your first trip to Israel, when that was and why you went?
Well, I went primarily way back early in my ministry, I think probably early 70s, and maybe middle 70s, and I wanted to go for biblical reasons. I didn't really have any curiosities about the politics of Israel, or even so much how it squared with prophecy at that time, although I knew those things. I wanted to feel the land. I wanted to see the places. Mm-hmm. And of course, as you know, I mean, the whole Bible just changes. It goes from black and white to full color. Mm-hmm. Just comes alive. And so I would go, and then I would go again, and I would go again, and I kept going back. And I confess that while we were always dragging a bunch of people, it was my adventure to try to make the whole account of Scripture really come alive, because I had been there. But everything I saw was evidence again of this astonishing preservation of God for this very small group of people that had been really been the target of killers for generations, and they just wouldn't go away. Mm-hmm. And so it was always sort of mounting evidence of the hand of God preserving them.
Now that's John MacArthur speaking about his first visit. Many of you have heard me speak in very much the same way. I had the same effect on me, and my prayer was and remains that we'll all one day get a chance to go to Israel. The land has been referred to as the fifth gospel, because when you see and can walk where the truth and love of the Bible has been put forth, it'll change you, I promise. One of the things you and I need to recognize is that that's a land. That's a place that has always been in turmoil. It's always been in fights. And it's our Lord's fifth gospel and its fights that have always been used by him to forge his family's holy harmony. This is part of not only the truth of what we see, but it's a part of the promise. Again, when you forge God's promises, let me say it to you again. And now, who is there to harm you? Can you hear it? It's a confidence-strengthening truth. Why? Because you can't be harmed, church. You can't be eternally harmed, Christian. Again, you can be killed, but you can't be eternally harmed. That's the promise of God. And if you don't know and believe God's promises for tomorrow, you won't have his harmony today. This is where we're seeing things now begin to come together. Because watch, as we understand God's promises to Israel and what he said is wrapped in his promises to Israel, you come to understand his promises to you, Christian. You say, how am I related to Israel and what's happening there? It's through the promises of Almighty God. Let me again show you. It's understanding Israel's role in the end times, in the boiling water, in the coming of Christ. When you understand what's happening in Israel and what else is happening around the world, it will get your attention. I pray to God it will. And if it doesn't, something's really, really wrong. Watch this to get an understanding of what's happening in terms of the biblical, global perspective that should touch you and me on a missional and very personal level.
Today's question is, what is Israel's role in the end times? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Every time there is a conflict in or around Israel, many see it as a sign of the quickly approaching end times. The problem with this is that we may eventually tire of the conflict in Israel, so much so that we will not recognize when true, prophetically significant events occur. Conflict in Israel is not necessarily a sign of the end times. Conflict in Israel has been a reality whenever Israel has existed as a nation. Whether it was the Egyptians, Amalekites, Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites, Amorites, Philistines, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, or Romans, the nation of Israel has always been persecuted by its neighbors. Why is this? According to the Bible, it is because God has a special plan for the nation of Israel, and Satan wants to defeat that plan. Satanically influenced hatred of Israel, and especially Israel's God, is the reason Israel's neighbors have always wanted to see Israel destroyed. Whether it is Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Haman, official of Persia, Hitler, leader of Nazi Germany, or the current president of Iran, attempts to completely destroy Israel will always fail. The persecutors of Israel will come and go, but the persecution will remain until the second coming of Christ. As a result, conflict in Israel is not a reliable indicator of the soon arrival of the end times. However, the Bible does say there will be terrible conflict in Israel during the end times. That is why the time period is known as a tribulation, the Great Tribulation, and the time of Jacob's troubles, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Here is what the Bible says about Israel in the end times. There will be a mass return of Jews to the land of Israel, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6. The Antichrist will make a 7-year covenant of peace with Israel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, also Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel, and worldwide persecution of Israel will result. Israel will be invaded, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Israel will finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Israel will be regenerated, restored, and regathered, Romans chapter 11, verse 26. There is much turmoil in Israel today. Israel is persecuted, surrounded by enemies, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Hamas, Islamic Jihad, Hezbollah, etc. But this hatred and persecution of Israel is only a hint of what will happen in the end times. The latest round of persecution began when Israel was reconstituted as a nation in 1948. Many Bible prophecy scholars believed the six-day Arab-Israeli war in 1967 was the beginning of the end. Could what is taking place in Israel today indicate that the end is near? Yes. Does it necessarily mean the end is near? No. Jesus himself said it best. Watch out that no one deceives you. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 6.
So my prayer is now we're beginning to zoom in a little bit and see the current events as they're laid out in Scripture, just to prepare us. This is not loosey-goosey crying, oh, go, sell everything and head to the mountains. It is, however, underscoring what many of you have heard me say for a good 15 years. God told me long ago, get them ready, get them ready, get them ready. Then get ready, get ready, get ready. Transition to be ready, be ready, be ready. The last 6 months, be on mission, be on mission. This is the indication that what the scriptures have shown us is not only true, but it's coming. The pot is getting ready to boil. In the same way that I believe COVID showed all of us what we thought was impossible. How in the world could you get to a one world government? How in the world could you apply a totalitarian universal government? And a virus dropped the world to its knees. And now you see what is possible. Artificial intelligence, what's behind that? What's it capable of? I have no idea, but I know what's coming because the Word of God says so. That's what you and I see, and we need to be ready. Understand that missional trials and personal testing have always been an intentional and biblical aspect of God's eternal timeline. Everything that is going to happen has been laid out in Scripture. Wake up, church. Wake up, world. We've been warned. It's happening right around us. Just look and ask yourself, 20 years ago, could you imagine the world as it is today? And the answer is no, because it's radically changing, and it's heading toward exactly what the Word of God said. And so many are just sitting comfortably in the pot, frogs waiting to die, who are not ready. Let me show you here again, zooming in now to the biblical portrait of how end times will come. Let me just show you a timeline and how it unfolds. So we're stepping outside of Israel for a second, but you watch and see how Israel and what's happening in current events fit right into this biblical timeline of what we are to expect. Watch this.
What is the end times timeline? We're going to answer that question. You can also discover more on gotquestions.org. Got Questions Ministries takes a pre-tribulational approach to eschatology. From that perspective, here is the order of end times events that the Bible reveals. The rapture of the church. Christ comes in the clouds to snatch away all those who trust in him. The dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken to heaven too. From our perspective today, this is the next event in the eschatological timeline. The rapture is imminent. No other biblical prophecy needs to be fulfilled before the rapture happens. Rise of the Antichrist. After the church is taken out of the way, a satanically empowered man will gain worldwide control with promises of peace. He will be aided by another man called the false prophet, who heads up a religious system that requires worship of the Antichrist. The tribulation. A period of 7 years in which God's judgment is poured out on sinful humanity. The Antichrist's rise to power is associated with this time period. During the tribulation on earth, the church will be in heaven. The Battle of Gog and Magog. In the first part of the tribulation, a great army from the north, in alliance with several other countries from the Middle East and Africa, attacks Israel and is defeated by God's supernatural intervention. The Abomination of Desolation. At the midway point in the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and Jews scatter, and many turn to Jesus as their Savior. A great persecution breaks out against all those who believe in Christ. The Battle of Armageddon. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns with the armies of heaven, saves Jerusalem from annihilation, and defeats the armies aligned with the Antichrist. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. The Judgment of the Nations. Christ will judge the survivors of the tribulation, separating the righteous from the wicked, as sheep and goats. It is thought that at this time the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. The righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. The wicked will be cast into hell. The Binding of Satan. Satan will be bound and held in a bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years. The Millennial Kingdom. Jesus himself will rule the world, and Jerusalem will be the capital. This will be a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on earth. Memorial sacrifices will be offered in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The Last Battle. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison for a short time. He will deceive the nations once again, and there will be a rebellion against the Lord that will be quickly defeated. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, never to reappear. The Great White Throne Judgment. All those in hell will be brought forth, and all the wicked from all eras of history will be resurrected to stand before God in a final judgment. The verdicts are read, and all of sinful humanity is cast into the lake of fire. The New Creation. God completely remakes the heavens and the earth. It is at this time that God wipes away all tears, and there will be no more pain, death, or sorrow. The New Jerusalem descends from heaven, and the children of God will enjoy eternity with him. Other views of eschatology, such as mid-tribulationism, amillennialism, and partial preterism, will have different timelines of the end times, of course. That answers the question, what is the end times timeline?
Okay, so my point here is not to begin a debate on how you see the end times exactly unfolding. It's to say, be ready. Be ready. Realize that things that are happening are literally foretold in Scripture. We are getting closer and closer and closer to Christ's return. The water in the pot is getting hot. I pray to God that you see enough of the Bible to recognize current events, and that you're not shared in terms of, you're not shaken in terms of what's happening. You're drawn closer to Christ. That you don't have fear bubbling up. You have faith getting stronger. Amen. Listen again to Psalm 34. Still context before what we heard in 1 Peter 3. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord. Have awe and reverence for the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. Oh, friends, I pray that the church will wake up. I urge you to live with passion and zeal. No more complacency. No more cutting corners. No more, well, technically, I don't think I have to. May we live with a burning passion for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has promised us eternal life with him. I pray that we will see him enough to be in awe, to have an overflowing passion, so much so that our lives will say to others, with word and with deed, come and see. Come and see my King. You want to know how I walk with peace and joy and love in the midst of this swamp? Come and see. His name is Jesus. Come and see. John MacArthur, again, helped somebody to understand. How do you pull all this together? If that timeline was too much, let's zero in and just make it a little simpler to see. Per God's word, understanding this end times perspective that's waking us up, I pray, that unpacks the tribulation and the book of Revelation to a certain extent. Again, watch this, and I pray God is stirring in you a wake up to worship and to witness.
Well, I have another important question for you, and I referenced it in kind of when we were talking about creation in a previous episode, that many people don't understand or have strong convictions regarding the beginning of Scripture, and nor do they have strong convictions or understanding regarding the end of Scripture. So my question for you is, what is the book of Revelation about? What is the tribulation? And when in the tribulation is there a rapture and a returning Jesus Christ? Can you help provide some wisdom for us? Oh, big question.
Yeah. Well, let's just say this at the beginning. God is very precise. Okay, God is very precise. He didn't come to the end of the Bible and lose his train of thought, okay, yeah, and then say, I can make up anything you want. So I flew 35 hours one night, day and night, ended up in Kazakhstan, right? I'm in Kazakhstan. It's the first pastor's conference. There's 1,600 pastors jammed into this building, first one in history after the breakup of the Soviet Union. And they want me to teach the doctrine of the church in 6 days. So about the third day, the guys call me in and they say, when are you getting to the good part? And I said, what do you mean the good part? You know, I'm working hard to get this stuff across. And they said, well, the part about the future, when are you getting to that? And I said, you know, like when the Lord comes, when are you going to get to that? Because they had very little food. They had big pots out behind the church and it was raining. So they always had soup because the rain just filled up the soup thing and they'd throw potatoes in. And I mean, they didn't have much. So they were looking for Christ to come back. So I said, okay, on Friday, I'm going to do that. So on Friday, I said, here's how it goes. It's going to be the rapture of the church. That's an unsigned event. In other words, there's no sign preliminary to that event. It's going to be suddenly in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, snatching out the church. Then there's going to be a period of 7 years of tribulation. Daniel refers to that period, and that period is laid out in the book of Revelation repeatedly. Even the numbers are laid out. The events are laid out from Revelation 6 through 19. I went all through that, and I said that's going to be followed by the return of Jesus Christ to establish his 1,000-year kingdom, and it I think it uses the word thousand in Revelation 20 about six times, so it's not obscure. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan has a rebellion. Satan's rebellion is basically ended. And then the entire universe as we know it literally implodes in an atomic implosion, and the Lord creates a new heaven and the new earth. And I unpacked that one whole day. And at the end of the day, the leaders came to me. No schools, no training. There are no Bible schools in the former Soviet Union. They have no training. And the leaders came to me and said, "We believe what you believe." And I said, "Really? You would have to go to school to get that wrong." It's crystal clear. You have the church on earth in Revelation 1 to 3. All of a sudden, the church is in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, which indicates the rapture. Tribulation breaks out in Revelation 6, runs to 19. In 19, Christ comes, establishes his kingdom. The kingdom runs for 1,000 years, then the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. That is the simplest, that is the simplest book in the New Testament if you're looking for a chronological outline. So you gotta, somebody's gotta tell you it's not true, just like Genesis. Yeah. You have to say, "Oh, no, 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 the evolution happened in Genesis." And, "Oh, no, no, it can't be that simple. It can't be chronological like the book of Revelation." And yet the book of Revelation starts by saying this: "Blessed is the one who reads and understands this book." Yeah. I'm not that smart. I just took the book, and here are these guys who never had any formal training. All they had was a Bible, and they could see that.
They understood it. Well, what you said I love about the earnestness of those pastors in Kazakhstan. They're telling us, "Tell us about the future," or they're telling you that. What would be...
the present was pretty harsh.
Sure, yeah. No, and so what would be your kind of the importance that you would place on even us as believers anticipating a returning Jesus Christ? I think it's often neglected. We don't pray often, and I don't hear it often. "Jesus, come quickly." What is the importance of anticipating the return of Jesus Christ for the life of a believer?
Well, I mean, we're told to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. We get too earthbound. I would say that's not always the same in every culture or in every period of history. It's tougher for us because we have so much. If you're living in a mud hut in Africa and you become Christian, you're going to long for the coming of Christ in ways that we don't, because we have too many distractions. Mm-hmm. So living in this culture, we have to hack our way through to even think about heaven. Heaven seems, how can I say it, not even as good an option as Disneyland. Because we're so into running from one thrill and one high to another that we don't experience the pains of life. They're basically leveled out in a highly technical culture like ours is, and with all the medical stuff that we've got. And we don't face death. I mean, death is even hidden from us when it happens. So I think it's easy to forget about heaven and become earthbound. For me, the attraction of heaven, I'm happy for the pearl gates and I'm happy for the gold streets, but the attraction of heaven is literally a weariness with the flesh. And if you're like 15 or 18 years old, you're not weary with the flesh yet. I mean, maybe you haven't even gotten married and you're looking for the
Can
right
you
girl.
Can you define what you mean by that?
Tired of the battle with sin, tired not only in the struggle in your own life with it, but tired of the struggle around you with it. I'm in my 80s and my ministry hasn't slowed down at all. I'm constantly fighting on all kinds of fronts. You know, it's like Paul said when he referred to Ephesus, he said, "There's a wide open door and many adversaries." Paul said at the end of his life, "I fought the good fight." I mean, it's a fight. It's a fight. It's a fight against sin in our own lives and weakness and failure, and then in all the people around us. And we're trying to move the kingdom forward one life at a time. And I've even said to some people, "You know, you're going to have to reintroduce yourself to me when I get to heaven, because I'm not going to recognize you when you're perfect." But I think there's a kind of time when you just say, "Okay, Lord, anytime is fine with me." When the battle's over, and you just want to be faithful to the end.
I'm thankful it's a reality. You know, Peter says we have an imperishable, undefiled inheritance stored up for us who are in Christ. Right. And we need to...
Reserved for you.
Reserved for us. Yeah, and that's something that believers need to contemplate and consider and anticipate. And as you said, it's not obscure. It's clear, and it's right there for us. in the scripture. So thank you, Pastor John.
You're welcome.
Amen. I pray that you see it's not just a forged perspective. It's the forged promises of God that bring us to the forged power. If you want to have this harmony, it's understanding and believing, passionately and zealously loving and living these promises of God. He's promised that in the midst of all of this, he's got his family. We are in the power of God, protected by him, called to proclaim his gospel no matter what. That's what Peter is saying. That's what you and I need to hear. And as was just noted, we don't just want Christ to come quickly. I'm not just admonishing you to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm here to warn you. He's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. All of these indications are fulfilling what we see Jesus describing vividly in Matthew 24 and 25. When asked, Lord, how will we know when you're getting close? What we're seeing is exactly his answers. Notice, I've not given you a clock or a calendar. I'm just telling you, you need to be ready. He's getting close per him. And you and I can recognize and thank him for the power that he's given us to live with this harmony, even in the midst of all that's going on. Again, I ask you, do you realize, Christian, you can be killed, but you can't be harmed. Per God and his word, you and I, Christian, true Christian, you cannot be harmed. Back to Psalm 34, now following up where we saw the promise of him hearing and seeing and protecting his people. In verse 12, Psalm 34 continues in verses 19 and 20. God's word says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You and I, we're going to know pain. We are going to suffer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You can be hurt physically, but you can't be harmed eternally if you're a true believer. That should change the way you and I live, and it should inform, inspect, and inspire how we respond to what's happening. Verse 20, he, Almighty God, keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Speaking to the believer, and don't miss this, it's a foreshadowing of Christ, whose bones were not broken on the cross. Friends, I pray that you realize that forged harmony is faithful harmony. When you trust what God is forming and forging vertically and horizontally, you'll know his holy harmony. If not, you won't. Now, a big part of this is the promise of his power to rescue his people. Not just redeem us with eternal life, but to rescue us, to snatch us up in the air. That's the language of the Thessalonians' perspective. We know in Revelation that there will be an avoidance. He'll keep us from his power and promise, his purpose for his people. This is in part what ignites the fire of our love and appreciation. Let me take you now to a secular source, the History Channel's perspective on this coming unfolding that should ignite and unify the family of God. Look at this, and then we'll come back one more time.
Prophecies within the New Testament predict a period of extraordinary tribulation. 7 years of mounting calamities, climaxing with the end of days. They foretell that we will experience unprecedented suffering and great cataclysms that may wipe out mankind.
It'll be worse than any natural disaster we've ever heard of because it'll affect everybody all around the globe.
But before this great time of suffering begins, according to some interpreters, the Bible points to a way out. The rapture. They claim that this event promises to transform believers into spirit bodies who will suddenly and literally be taken up in the air, escaping the pain and sorrow to come. But it suggests disaster for those who remain. By its nature, the prophecy of the rapture defies rational analysis. The rapture would be a supernatural event, a miracle orchestrated by a supreme being, and as such is a matter strictly of faith.
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing.
This passage speaks to a crucial issue debated for centuries: whether true believers will be taken into heaven before the disasters that mark the apocalypse, also known as the tribulation, or whether they will be raptured after they have endured the tribulation. In other words, when will the rapture happen?
Pre-tribulation rapture essentially teaches that the rapture happens before what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period of trial that comes upon the earth. Post-tribulation theory suggests that the rapture happens at the very end of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus returns to rule and reign upon the earth.
Believers do not agree among themselves whether the virtuous will be raptured before or after the tribulation. These opposing theories have been a contentious flashpoint. The reason? Only if the rapture occurs before the tribulation will those spirited away be spared the nightmares described in Revelation.
Jesus says, "I will keep you from the hour of darkness that will fall upon the world." He says, "I will keep you from," not "I will bring you through it or protect you through it," but "I will keep you from it." And thus, that is a pretty clear indication of the rapture. You have people flying up into the sky and graves opened, and it just sounds like a crazy story.
But the millions who accept the rapture as a valid prophecy, and one soon to be realized, may be torn between expectation and fear. The rapture is the opening gun in a race to Armageddon that ends with Jesus and Satan battling for the souls of mankind.
Rapture is both a terrible event, horrible event, indescribably horrible event, and also at the same time an indescribably thrilling, joyous occasion, depending upon which side one stands as an individual.
If the rapture were actually to occur, would those left behind to face the horrors of the tribulation have any hope of survival?
I'm not sure that it's possible for somebody to have much hope during the tribulation when their loved ones have gone, when all these judgments are being rained down, when there's such chaos and terror. This will be worldwide. In fact, one of the prophecies says that at one point during the tribulation, the entire world has an earthquake that levels the mountains and puts the entire earth on the same distance above sea level.
According to some interpreters, the book of Revelation describes a chilling series of disasters. They believe pandemics will wipe out millions. Climate change will bring scorching heat. A third of Earth's waters will be poisoned.
There are a number of signs that Jesus and the Hebrew prophets and the New Testament apostles lay out that will be indicators that we are in the last days and that return of Jesus is coming.
Now, no doubt, some of you are shaken a little bit. I just want to point out, there are scholars, there are Christians who don't believe in the rapture. John Piper believes that the church will be raptured, but after all of the tribulation. John MacArthur believes that the church will be raptured out before the tribulation. I personally, I believe we're going up in the middle of it. The important thing is not to pinpoint the clock or the timeline. It's to realize what God's word has said and to get ready, to be ready, to be the family on mission who lives with a peace of understanding, with an urgency that is biblical, rejecting the complacency of a bath in the pot like the frog who's going to boil. Friends, I pray that you'll listen not only to the words here in 1 Peter. Who then can harm you? You can't be harmed when you're in holy harmony. Listen to the close of Psalm 34. This is the exclamation mark not only on Psalm 34, but on the first section on harmonizing as a family of God per 1 Peter. Verses 21 and 22. Affliction may slay the wicked. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. That's the promise of God. Justice is coming. Our holy God will fix the broken harmony through his holy wrath. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. Amen. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Friends, forged harmony is forever harmony. I pray that as you think about this, that you're not just thinking about current events and you're not just thinking about, I have to get ready for the future. I pray you see them harmonized here in God's word, that this is all about recognizing that God is forming and forging harmony through these difficulties. If you know what it is to be in difficult times, recognize it's God refining you. Stop fighting and start submitting to the living God. Here, one last time, look at what the Bible says about what is coming and how it relates to today and it relates to you.
God tells Ezekiel that the mountains will be thrown down, and the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. Does this mean that literally every wall on the planet will fall? Or just that every wall in Israel and the Middle East will fall? Does the prophecy mean that literally every person on the planet will be physically shaken? Or does it mean that the destruction will be so great throughout Israel and the Middle East that everyone on earth will be emotionally shaken by fear, by higher gas and oil prices, and by other less physical but no less powerful forces? Does the Bible really tell us that apocalyptic earthquakes, far more devastating than anything the world has ever seen before, are still ahead of us? Unfortunately, yes. One such prophecy is found in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. The other is found in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Let's start with Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, where the Hebrew prophet describes an eschatological conflict known as the War of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel explains that in the last days, an evil dictator will rise to power in a region known in Bible times as Magog, and today known as the Russian Federation. This dictator forms a military and political alliance with Persia, the country we know today as Iran. Together, they recruit Turkey, Libya, Sudan, and a range of other countries into their alliance. Then, they order their military forces to surround, invade, and conquer the prophetically revived and reborn state of Israel. And yet, the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel, writing more than 2,500 years ago, does not describe the Israeli military as defending the country. Nor does Ezekiel describe other countries, including the United States, coming to Israel's defense. Instead, just as Israel is about to be swallowed whole by this Russian-Iranian alliance, Ezekiel tells us that the God of Israel moved supernaturally to judge and destroy Israel's enemies with the whole world watching. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 18 through 20 indicate that on that day when Gog, this Russian dictator, comes against the land of Israel, the Lord God says, "My fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day
there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. Now, the earthquake will be epicentered in Israel, but its shockwaves, according to the text, will be felt around the world. And that's just the beginning of the judgment. I will call for a sword against him, against Gog, this Russian dictator, on all my mountains, declares the Lord God in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 21. Every man's sword will be against his brother. In other words, as I sort of unpack in the book Epicenter, in this ensuing chaos in the aftermath of the earthquake, the enemy forces will begin fighting each other. They'll turn on each other. Then in verse 22, God says this, with pestilence, with horrific diseases, and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, that is, against the Russian dictator known as Gog. And I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain, with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And when it's all over, Ezekiel tells us that the devastation is so catastrophic that it will take 7 months to bury all of the bodies, and that it would take longer, but the birds of the air and the beasts of the field will eat most of the bodies of Israel's enemies. It's a grim scene, and the most dramatic judgment of God upon mankind since the days of the Exodus out of Egypt, when the 10 plagues fell upon the Pharaoh and his people. Now, let's go back to that earthquake. And again, I described this more in Epicenter, but let's look at the text carefully. God tells Ezekiel that the mountains will be thrown down and the steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. Does this mean that literally every wall on the planet will fall? Or just that every wall in Israel and the Middle East will fall? Does the prophecy mean that literally every person on the planet will be physically shaken? Or does it mean that the destruction will be so great throughout Israel and the Middle East that everyone on earth will be emotionally shaken by fear, by higher gas and oil prices, and by other less physical but no less powerful forces? I'll let you chew on that, and we'll discuss it further on a future show. But at the very minimum, it's clear from the text that a massive, devastating, and apocalyptic earthquake is coming, far worse than anything the world has seen before. That said, the book of Revelation speaks of an earthquake even worse. The Apostle John writes, I looked when he, God, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In the same chapter, the Apostle John tells us that one out of every four people on the planet will die during this time of judgment known as the Great Tribulation. Now, if that happens in our lifetime, I'm not saying that it will, but if it does, that would mean that upwards of 2 billion people will perish. Why? Because they repeatedly and callously rejected and keep rejecting God, His Word, His ways, and His Messiah. These are sobering prophecies, and we ignore them at our peril. But there is hope. First, God says through the Hebrew prophet Haggai, for this is what the Lord of armies says, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. Then God speaks to the Hebrew prophet Amos, for behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations. Look, God in his mercy vows to shake every nation. Why? To get people's attention, to persuade them to let go of, to abandon every other religion, philosophy, or ideology other than faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. There are lots of examples in scriptures of God shaking people to draw them to himself, but here's one. Remember what God did in the book of Acts? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house where they were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer, this Roman soldier, awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed into the prison, the remains of the prison, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought him out of the prison, he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He'd been listening to them sing and preach all night. Now he wants to know how to get saved. And they say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And immediately the jailer, this Roman soldier, was baptized, he and all of his household. This is one reason that God sends earthquakes, to wake people up, help them understand that they're on the wrong path, and draw them to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a second reason. God also sends earthquakes to judge those who reject him and those who stubbornly refuse to repent. God told the prophet Isaiah, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." And Isaiah also wrote this, "From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire." Judgment? Yes, it's coming. But right now what we're seeing is mercy. I know it looks bad, but God sends earthquakes to wake people up, to draw them to himself. And the scriptures are crystal clear. Yes, there is hope in this broken, chaotic world. Every man, woman, and child on earth has the opportunity right now to be adopted by God into his royal family, to have their sins forgiven, and to spend eternity with God and with all believers, safe from the fires of hell. As Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, a Jew like my father or a Gentile like my mother, whoever believes in him," in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, "shall not perish," go to hell forever and ever with no way of escape, "but shall have everlasting life." But that hope is only available until we breathe our last breath on this earth, or until Christ actually literally comes back to this city to judge the living and the dead. So while we're still alive, while we're still breathing, as we experience one birth pang, one contraction after another, one cataclysmic event after another in this world, and one warning after another that we're living in the last days and Christ is coming, as, while we're still here, I encourage you, today is the day of salvation. Right now, not later, is the time to get right with God.
Amen. Amen. I pray that you see now today that what we're looking at is God declaring his truth and love to the world through his word. That you and I will recognize that when we have his forged perspective, we recognize his forged promises and hold to his forged power. We need fear not. It's the number one most repeated command in the Bible. Fear not. Why? Because fear fights against God's forging of faith and harmony inside his family. Friends, I want to encourage you, remember. I urge you to embrace the reality that hard times are tests and opportunities for you to have holy harmony forged in you. Don't take away from today the simple truth. Don't be satisfied with just the truth. What I've said to you is in line with God's word, yes, but there's more than truth here. Take the timing to heart. The pot is getting ready to boil. The timing is huge. But don't just take the truth. Don't just take the timing. Recognize the testimony. The testimony to you that you will come, submit, surrender, and even suffer if need be for Jesus the Christ, the only saving Lord. Don't just take the testimony for you, but let this testimony go through you out to a world for which your witness was gifted. May our worship, our walk, our word, our warfare be a witness to this truth and love. Christ Jesus is coming soon, and his church cannot be harmed, no matter what. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice heard you today, whether it was for the first time or if this was a wake-up call to get some lazy frogs to jump out of the pot. Lord, I pray that you will receive all the glory because we have received all the grace through your gospel that you want us to champion. You want us to tell the world to be living, walking warnings and worshipers, to tell people everything that is needed for the finish line is in place and that you may be coming back at any moment. Oh Lord, let this truth, this timing, this testimony come from your family in harmony, all by your grace and all for your glory. Lord, I pray as these closing songs of worship give us 10 minutes to pray and to saturate in what you've done. May the sermon continue with song as we count our blessings. Thank you for being with us and pray for the confidence to be your witnesses no matter what. Amen and amen.
It's like it was yesterday. I was praying for a miracle, scared to have a little hope. And now looking back today, seeing all the things you've done, I can't even add them up. 1, 2, 3, up to infinity. I'd run out of numbers before I could thank you for everything. God, I'm still counting my blessings, all that you've done in my life. The more that I look in the details, the more of your goodness I find. Father, on this side of heaven, I know that forever. So God, I will remember all of the reasons my heart has to be grateful, all the times you've been faithful to me. God, I'm still counting my blessings, all that you've done in my life. I'll find. up to infinity. I'd run out of numbers before I could thank you for everything. God, I'm still counting my blessings. Oh, I can't count that high.
trust you and give you everything. Shake the wall, won't stop until I see them fall. Gonna stand up, step out when you call. Jesus, Jesus, I'm gonna sing and shout and shake the wall. Won't stop until I see them fall. Gonna stand up, step out when you call. Jesus, give me faith like Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. Give me a heart like David. Lord, be my defense, so I can face my giants with confidence. Yeah! Give me faith like Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. My giants with confidence.